It's wonderful to see so many believers gathered together. And what we have heard certainly speaks to our hearts. I would like to speak to you this morning about godliness. And can we read, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3? First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Verse 8 of the next chapter, if you will. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. This is personally to Timothy, as you know. But be thou an ensample or an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I want to speak to you about four things. And the first one is something I share with you. The desire for godliness. The second, of course, is that wondrous description of godliness in the person of our Lord Jesus. And then the definition of godliness that is given to us as believers. And then the display of godliness in an assembly. I've been very impressed with the fact that 1 Corinthians is an epistle to correct wrong behavior. In contrast to it, 1 Timothy is a description of right behavior. It's right behavior in an assembly. In fact, I think maybe all of us know this, but godliness and the house of God are inseparable. And what we have in 1 Timothy, as all of us will well know, is the assembly looked upon as the house of God. Now, interesting to me that every chapter deals with that subject. Maybe this will help someone who's younger. In chapter 1, it's doctrine preserved in the house. In chapter 2, it's prayers presented in the house. Isn't that characteristic of a house of God? Where truth is preserved and taught, where prayers are presented. In chapter 3, rule is provided for the house. And there are those who are godly. Godliness characterizes them, or should. And they have the care of the church of God. And then, of course, in chapter 4, it's behavior practiced in the house. In chapter 5, it's instructions prepared for the house. And in chapter 6, it's something very solemn. It's dangers predicted for the house. So let me go to the desire first of all. I've been impressed very much with the language of Hebrews 4 and 12. The Word of God is living and powerful. Now notice this. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Is a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither, and this is very solemn, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now, let us apply this personally, to me, to you. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do I know myself? Sometimes not very well. Does God know me? Completely. Thoroughly. The very intent, the very purpose of my heart is seen clearly by the eye of God. So, why did I quote that? Because I'm feeling that sharp sword. I would have to acknowledge that I long for greater godliness, but I sense a terrible lack of it. Is that honest? Trying to be. And there isn't likely a true believer here this morning, not one, who doesn't have a longing in their heart for more godliness. Not one who does not desire to be more godly. What does it mean to be godly? Well, that's what my subject is about today, and I hope I can make it crystal clear and plain to you. There are actually, in this epistle, this first epistle of Paul to Timothy that has so much to do with assembly truth, as you've heard it already this morning. In this epistle, you have godliness in 5 of the 6 chapters. In chapter 2, you have the life of godliness. In chapter 2, you have women who manifest godliness. In chapter 3, you have the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, you have the prophet of godliness, profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. So living godly in this world, in this wicked world, is a great blessing to you and to all who see you. The home of godliness is in chapter 5. The doctrine of godliness is in chapter 6 and verse 3. And the contentment of godliness, godliness with contentment, is in chapter 6 and verse 6. So, I need to go back with you if I can and look not only at our desire for more godliness, but at God's great description of what godliness truly is. I ask the question, and only God can answer it fully, what is godliness? What is godliness? Oh, God has given us a supreme example. God has given to us the ultimate expression of true godliness. Have you paid a lot of attention to the words of verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy? Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. I would have expected that that's what it would say. That is not what it says. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I think you know that in the New Testament, the word mystery is used in a very particular way. There are certain elements of a mystery that we are familiar with. It's something that was not revealed in the past. It is something that is revealed now, and yet there's a depth to it. There's a wonder to it. There's a perfection to it that is beyond what we can fully take in. Doesn't that fit? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. Isn't it a wonder that in this world of ours, in this world of sin, in this world of death, disaster, of wickedness, and in our present time, in this world of such departure from everything that is godly, we have the display, the wondrous, wondrous example of what godliness truly is. How opposite to everything in this world was the life of our blessed Lord. How contrary to all the thoughts of men and all the ways of man and all the sin of man. Here is a blessed Lord, and he is absolutely spotless, perfect, unsinning, and incapable of ever sinning. If the Lord Jesus could sin, then God could sin. He is truly God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. I hope we take that in fully. This is the doctrine of godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 3 of our epistle tells us that there is a doctrine that is according to godliness. What is that doctrine? That God didn't just take human form. He didn't just inhabit a body. You know, there's a teaching in America today, and there are many, many people who subscribe to that teaching. And it is blasphemy. It's that Jesus was born as an ordinary child, but at his baptism, God entered into him. And then on the cross, God left him. What blasphemy? Who believes that, you say? Almost the entire Pentecostal movement believes that. And I could name you the teachers who teach it. And I've read their writings. So that is not an exaggeration. He was manifest in flesh. He took true humanity. He became all that man is apart from sin. Isn't it a wonder to us that the one who made the waters above the heavens and under the heavens, that he was thirsty? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that the one before whose face seraphim covered their faces and their feet, that men tore the hair from his cheeks and spit upon his blessed face while blood drops down it run? Isn't that amazing? God manifest in flesh. We truly believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God over all, blessed forever. He's not a lesser expression of God than the Father. In fact, he said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Look at him. What is he? The mystery of godliness. He moved among his own creatures, sinners, and they hated him without a cause. I think you know this. Dear young Christian, remember this. If you receive from this world scorn, if you receive from this world rejection, and something in us, it's very difficult for us to accept rejection. If you live a Christian life, your neighbors will reject you if they're not saved. Yes, they will. Why did they reject the Lord Jesus? Because his holy life, his sinless behavior, condemned them. Every breath they drew, every word they spoke, every act they performed, they were condemned by the holy light of his presence. No wonder he said, "I am the light of the world." And no wonder in John 3 we are told that men do not come to the light, catch this now, lest their deeds should be reproved. That's what happens when you come into the light. It condemns. It reproves you. It reproves me. So look at the Lord Jesus. What an expression of God he is. The full expression. The full manifestation. In fact, that is the thought of the image of God, by the way. That is the thought of the image. Not that he was something from God, but he truly is the full display of what God is. Is that godliness? Yes. Yes, I believe that is the true description of godliness. I want you to think of the gentleness of Christ. I want you to think of his meekness. I want you to think of his lowliness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm amazed what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What do we know about that? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is godliness. Gentleness is godliness. Oh, we are inclined to give a great hearing to the person who is so forceful and demanding and anything but gentle. The Lord Jesus was gentle and kind and loving and merciful and gracious. In fact, in this world walked grace in a person. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Grace appeared in our world. The grace of His blessed person. The grace of His steps. The grace of His words. The grace of His obedience. The grace of His lowliness. The grace of His sufferings. When you look at Christ on the cross, what is He giving? Dear believer, please think for a moment now. What is Christ giving on Calvary? What is He giving? His life? His blood? Oh yes, all of that. But listen, He gave Himself. He gave Himself. I've often said this, but 10 times in our New Testament, we are told that He offered Himself, He sacrificed Himself, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Don't we understand that that means that the sacrifice of Calvary is absolutely infinite? There's no measure that we can put on the depth of that suffering. And when I look at the cross, I learn what sin is. And when I look at the cross, I learn why hell fire is necessary. If there is no hell fire from which we need to be rescued, why would the Savior have endured infinite suffering and give His all, give Himself at the cross? The mystery of godliness, He gave Himself. That's what I want to impress on my own heart. How do you measure it? You can't. He gave Himself. Great. Oh, how great is the mystery of godliness. I would like you to think with me, if we can, of the definition of godliness that is found in this epistle. Because there are some very clear statements here that help me a great deal. If you were to go, in fact, to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, it's much more a personal letter. This first epistle to Timothy, I would say, is truly an assembly letter. And it's one of the epistles to the assembly in Ephesus. So that makes 3, doesn't it? The one that we call the epistle to the Ephesians, the address of the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 to Ephesus, and 1 Timothy is really a letter to Ephesus. So 2 Timothy is much more personal. So to go to 2 Timothy, I would discover what the features of godliness are in a life. In fact, we are given 8 of them. You don't have to look at the verses, but perhaps you can look at them in your own study. The first characteristic of godliness is to shun evil. That's actually very clearly taught to us in the second epistle, to shun evil. To not give in to the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of the eyes, or the pride of life. To not yield to those wicked propensities that are in every one of us. I won't tell you where she was calling from, but a lady called me on the phone yesterday and said that she thought when she got saved she was going to feel very comfortable, but since she's got saved she's felt herself to be a worse sinner than she ever thought she was. Well, that's what the presence of God does. If you learn something of God, you'll learn something of yourself. That won't be very interesting to you, maybe, and certainly not at all comfortable. In fact, if you were to trace the godly lives of men of the past, men whose lives were truly outstanding in their godliness, they had a tremendous conviction of their own sinfulness. Those go together. A conviction of my sinfulness and a display of God's godliness certainly go together. So, there's a shunning of evil. There's an aiming for righteousness. There is the living by faith. There is a manifestation of divine love. There is an enjoyment of the peace that Christ purchased at the cross at Calvary. There is a calling on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. There is a being gentle unto all men, and there is an aptness to teach with patience and meekness. That's interesting. Those are the features of godliness that are found in the second epistle, and to some degree at least, were seen in Timothy. That he actually did shun evil and aimed for righteousness. Dear believer, this is a dark day in which we live. There never was a time when our little light can be seen more fully than it can because of the darkness that surrounds us. Are you shining as a light in the world? To those you work with, go to school with, those you have as neighbors, do they recognize in you that you're actually walking in the light? That you are different? Don't be afraid to be different. I know that's something that human nature doesn't really enjoy very much. I hear this especially from young Christians in school. It's very difficult, they say, to be different. It's very blessed to be different. If there ever was a time when we needed to be more different, it's now. Instead of being like this world around us. So, there is very clearly an example in Timothy, and I want to go into that just for a moment with you because it will fit with what you've just been hearing. Now, in case you came in a little bit late this morning, the meeting isn't to close at 12 o'clock. The announcement is for 12:15, but I'm not sure that I'll need that much time. But I want you to think with me of the example of Timothy in speech. This is what we read in chapter 4 and verse 12. Be thou an example of the believers in word. That is, all his words were to be an example to others. In conversation, that is, all his behavior was to be an example to others. In love, that is, all his affections were to be an example. In faith, all his confidence. In purity, all his motives. So that is true godliness. All words, all behavior, all affections, all confidence, all motives to be in accordance with the doctrine that is according to godliness, the teaching that is according to godliness. But this godliness can be seen in the home. This godliness can be seen in the workplace, at school. But this godliness should be seen in an assembly. And I have four things that have impressed me very much, and I would like to pass them on to you. First of all, if I am going to display godliness in the assembly, then I must be able to acknowledge the holiness of an assembly. You see, when I came into the assembly, I didn't know what I was coming into fully. I knew it was the place I should be. But if you had challenged me as to the scriptural reason for being there, I'm afraid I would have come up wanting. But I thank God. I believe this, dear brethren and sisters. I think I have said this in this building before. But I believe that just as salvation is a revelation of Christ to the soul, that God, by the Holy Spirit, reveals Christ to a poor, blinded, helpless, lost sinner. Believe that with all my heart. That's salvation. It takes God to do it. You have to wait for God to do it, too. Don't be using some kind of a human method to produce what only God can produce. So salvation is truly a revelation of Christ to a poor lost sinner. Do you know the assembly is a revelation from God to a believer? I believe that. And I believe it more when I hear the confession, the experience of many, many believers. And they have told so clearly how that God made it crystal clear to them. This is the place I must be, and this is the only place. I must gather onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other name, and no human organization or system of men. So, thank God for understanding the holy character of an assembly, because holiness becomes God's house. And God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that crystal clear in the New Testament. The assembly of God is holy. Which assembly ye are. The assembly of God is holy. So if I'm going to be godly in the assembly, then I will be acknowledging that the assembly is a holy place. And that means there's no room for sin. There's no room for self. There's no room for what our brother was just speaking about, this display of human talents and human abilities. No room for that. That is one of the greatest preservatives of assembly principles. That there's nothing there to attract the flesh. You understand that? That is a preservative. Oh, brethren, let us never go in for something that just is attractive to the flesh. The assembly is holy, and it must have holy character. The second truth I want to try to impress on you is that I must have appreciation of the privileges of an assembly. What a privilege it is to be gathered with God's people. I don't have any difficulty with this. I cannot help but love my fellow believers. And there is nothing else like it in this world. We've been speaking about lately about some human systems, organizations, brotherhoods, lodges, what have you. They try to imitate something that they can't. Because among God's people, there is a bond. There is truly a fellowship. And you've heard of that already this morning. A fellowship. And there's nothing to compare to it in this world. I hope every young person here realizes this. I hope you understand what a great privilege it is to be part of a local company who gather regularly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and carry out the principles of the New Testament as we meet together. So it's a great privilege. And it gives us responsibility. And I think that's my third point. You must acknowledge the holiness of an assembly. You must appreciate the privileges of an assembly. And you must accept the responsibilities of an assembly. What responsibilities are there? You know, I've heard this said. Maybe you have too. All he does is go to all the meetings. Thank God if you go to all the meetings. Thank God. There could be a lot worse things said about you than going to all the meetings. But of course, your responsibility doesn't end there. You have a true responsibility to maintain the testimony of an assembly. That your life will actually contribute to the testimony and never detract from it. Because you see, if there is failure in me, it isn't just my testimony that is flawed, but it actually mars the assembly. How careful I must be then how I behave, wherever I am. And as we have read here, even Timothy's words were to be carefully spoken. I think sometimes that this is something we're not really as exercised about as we should be. The way we speak. How we speak to one another even. And let us be careful that we understand that we accept responsibility when we come into an assembly. Responsibility to participate in the assembly. In prayer. In worship. In testimony. In preaching. In ministry. You know, we don't have one pastor, as our brother said earlier this morning. That is absolutely contrary to the New Testament. Do you know what the one pastor system is? It's a contradiction to the fact that in all things Christ must have the preeminence. It is a denial of the priesthood of all believers. It is absolutely wrong because all the gifts are not given to one man, because there are multiple gifts in the assembly. So we do have exercise and responsibility. And thank God for God raising up men and sisters who understand the Scriptures. They are, you couldn't have an assembly without sisters, by the way. Be impossible. They are there to manifest by their very appearance, by their long hair and their head covering even, by the fact they dress with modesty and discretion. They are there as a testimony, a strength to the assembly. Am I a strength to the assembly? Or am I a weakness? Something to exercise our hearts. We accept responsibility when we come into an assembly. My fourth point, maybe I've already covered, but I want to make it as a special emphasis. I not only need to acknowledge the holiness of God in the assembly, appreciate the privileges and accept the responsibilities, but I need the assurance of the uniqueness of an assembly. It is unique. There's nothing else like it. What did the Lord Jesus say? Matthew 18 and 20. You know, you say, well, you put an awful lot on that one verse. How much do you put on John 3:16? The only verse in the Bible that tells us that God loved the world. 25 words of blessed gospel truth. Well, I take it Matthew 18 and 20 is to an assembly what John 3:16 is to the gospel, where two or three are. And Mr. Newberry was not wrong, by the way, in spite of some of the criticism I've heard through my life. Where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, or onto my name, there I am, the great I am, in the midst of them. Do we truly believe the Lord is here now? In this meeting? In the midst of this company? Do you believe that? If you believe the words of the Lord Jesus, you believe it. So, what a blessed assurance this is. It's unique to be gathered to His name. He's the attraction. He's the object of worship. He is the Lord in His own assembly. And we acknowledge the fact that He is the Lord of all, and He is our Lord. Now, let me give you what we actually have read in the later part of this chapter 4, because this is something that is very important to us. Meditate on these things. What does that mean? It means to actually consider them in your heart. Is that a simple explanation of meditate? Not just an intellectual summing up of truth, but a true meditation. You know, I read this not too many years ago, that a man was writing about assemblies, and he said, the day of meditation is past. What? Paul says to Timothy, meditate on these things. And then the next statement is what we have just been hearing. Give of your substance. No, give yourself. Give thyself. What's it going to cost you to be godly? What will it cost you? Everything. Costs you yourself. Give thyself wholly, completely, unreservedly, holding nothing back. Give thyself wholly to them. Continue. I think it was so wonderful that a man lived 101 years and continued all his days with an unbroken testimony, and he believed he had the assurance of the uniqueness of an assembly. Dear John Lyle, he's gone to heaven. He's left behind many who need his Savior, so let us pray for them. Continuing then, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4. So there is to be a meditation. There is to be a giving of ourselves. There is a take heed to thyself. How personal this was to Timothy. Let me read this to you very carefully. Take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Isn't it wonderful that here are all these believers hearing the Word of God? And the Word of God produces in us likeness to the one who is the living Word. That is the whole story of godliness. Do you want to be godly? Then seek to be like the Lord Jesus. And how can it possibly be that we could be like Him? Well, the more we know Him, and the more we learn of Him, the more evidence of Christ's likeness will be seen in us. Let the beauties of Jesus be seen in me. All His wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauties of Jesus be seen in me.